As we've seen throughout Isaiah, Judah was a faithless nation. So was Israel. And a lot of the reason for that was the faithless, blind leaders they had. The purpose of Isaiah's message, as we've seen, has been to persuade the leaders of Judah to trust God. Seems so simple, doesn't it? Trust God. But it's our nature to seek to be self-sufficient and trust ourselves. And at the time that we're looking at here in chapter 33, and in this group of oracles from chapter 28 through 35, Judah had been in a period of revival. They were observing the sacrifices and the feasts, which were reinstituted by King Hezekiah. But we've seen the people were just kind of going through the motions. They really had come to believe that God was with them as long as they were doing these sacrifices and feasts and celebrations. And as we've seen, what God wanted from them was not animal sacrifices. He wanted obedience. He wanted mercy. And so where we are in Isaiah, he's going to bring an enemy, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who's going to lay siege to Jerusalem. Because the people draw near with their words and honor him with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, he said. Their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. You know, if we don't have a hunger to come and meet with God when we gather, we should pray that we would have that. We don't want to be like them who go to their feast and to their sacrifice and offer it because they have to, or as a mere formality. So it's a great blessing to hunger, to gather with God's people and to worship him and hear from him. And these words about them removing their hearts far from me were quoted by Jesus himself. This didn't change between the year 702 and the time of Christ. It was the same. Isaiah told them, make no mistake, God's justice is going to prevail. The wicked are going to be punished. And on the other hand, there is a sure hope of glory for those who believe in and trust in and obey God. And that's what we proclaim. That's what we proclaim. That's what we believe. Their salvation would have been in trusting God. They'd been trusting in other things, though, hadn't they? They'd been trusting in ungodly nations, and their trust was misplaced. And yet we see in Isaiah what we see in Paul's writings, that God is a God of grace, and he will respond if people cry out to him. That's why oftentimes he brings people to points of despair. So they're done crying out and trying everything else and relying on everything else. Isaiah says, the Lord longs to be gracious. He waits to have compassion on you. Now, one of the big issues here has been the temptation for Judah to go into an alliance with Egypt to defend them, help defend them against Assyria, the great power of the world. But Egypt wasn't going to be able to defend them against Assyria, even if it tried. But Isaiah also wanted Judah to know that it was God's intention to himself come against Assyria. God was going to come militarily against Assyria. Here's his words, I will come in judgment on Assyria and destroy her. So Isaiah calls Judah again to trust in God and to trust in what is spirit, not in what is flesh. And he's calling the people to repent. Boy, this sounds an awful lot like a preacher today, doesn't it? Because God's message has never changed. Trust in him, trust in his promises, trust in his son. So he's calling people to come to him, to turn away from the sinful ways of this world and to look to God. And in chapter 32, Isaiah prophesied that one day God would usher in his glorious and righteous eternal kingdom ruled by a righteous king. Now, we have a way of just kind of blowing by those words. But look where we are and understand what the reality is that lies ahead, a glorious kingdom that we get to be in, ruled by a king who is only just all the time. And that justice won't be a big problem for us in that kingdom because he will have changed us so that our desires are his desires. We're not going to sin in this place. God can do that even in us. And that's the promise he's made here. And the only thing standing between them and the realization of that promise is they're not trusting in God in the world they're living in right then and there. But when Christ returns, that's exactly what is going to be. So in God's righteous kingdom, the king, he says, and his rulers will provide protection from all harm. This is why people love reading Revelation 21. No more tears, no more death, no more mourning. In this kingdom, though, God's people will see him, will hear him with understanding. All these things that we don't understand, that are so confusing to us and seem beyond us because they're on a divine level, this is a divine word that's spoken to us, we'll have understanding of these things. And this is all in contrast to what we just saw in chapter 29, which was the spiritual blindness in Judah. And the blindness that characterized that day and that characterizes today is going to end in an instant. All of that will be over. There will simply be outer darkness and this glorious kingdom where people's eyes will be fully opened. And the opening of people's eyes to the truth will begin to come with the incarnation of the Son of God, with his preaching of the gospel, and then will overflow like a fountain with the outpouring of God's Spirit on Pentecost. This is what Isaiah has told us to this point. Isaiah, remember, is trying to cause the hearts of his people to yearn for God's future kingdom. I'm trying to do the same thing. But that's what he's trying to do. He wants them to reject the ways of this present world that's fading away and to look to and to earnestly desire God's future kingdom and to desire God himself. And he told us in the last chapter, 32:15, that this blessing that we're talking about is entirely dependent upon the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And this was new revelation, really, in those days from God to the people of Judah. It's he and it's he alone who fills and satisfies the longing in each one of us. Yeah, we can find contentment for a while and to some degree in the things of this life, but it's nothing like the fullness of the contentment that he will provide us. Now, we know people like this. All we got to do is turn on any of the TV news channels. These are people who had no concern for spiritual things. Now, we all probably came from that place. I know some of us were raised from a very early age in the church and in the things of the scripture. But there are people all around us who don't give one little thought ever to spiritual truths. And when they do, they're frequently spiritual falsehoods. And at the time of Isaiah, their lives were spent in diversions. You know what people do? People drink and take drugs and do all these things to escape from the reality of what the world is, from their own reality. The purpose is escapism. But the Messianic kingdom isn't a place of escapism, and it's no place for the escapist. It's no place for materialism. There's a way into this kingdom. It's to humble oneself, to listen to the gospel with an open heart, to repent, to change, and to believe. And James 4:8-10, James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But even more to the point, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. We're not trying to finish in first place in this world. That's for the unbelievers. Because first place in this world is no different than last place in this world. Isaiah teaches that true, lasting security and peace are made possible only through the gift of God's Spirit and the rule of his just King. The recipients of his Spirit will be people, and as I said this earlier, who will live as righteous people in his kingdom. The work of the coming King and the Holy Spirit will result in protection, refuge from all things. We sing about this all the time. Eyes that are opened, new understanding, the rejection of foolish ideas. And by the way, just as an aside, the renewal of all creation. All creation will be renewed. And we have a foretaste of these blessings right now. and they're spiritual. They're the sense of joy and peace of the Lord, of knowing Him, of trusting in Him, and knowing that we're secure in Him. So, in chapter 33, here's the scene that we have as we look at this. The Assyrian army, thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands of them, are surrounding Jerusalem. If you look out from the city walls, all you can see is the Assyrian army. And the officials of Judah are standing on the city walls, which they could do, and that's all they see. And they're watching as Hezekiah has agreed to send chests filled with, and I think it's 30 talents of gold and 300 talents of silver in these chests, and they're going to carry them out to Assyria. And the leaders in Judah are watching these guys carrying out these chests to the Assyrians, and the Assyrians have agreed, if you pay us this money, we'll leave you alone. And this is both humiliating to them, and it's dishonoring to God, because where did that money come from? Where did the silver and gold come from? The temple. They took God's money. And they dishonored God by trusting in this deal rather than trusting Him. They see God as really a useless ally, if an ally at all. But they see some hope here, and their hope is finally these Assyrians are going to let us go. This is all going to be over soon. So there goes God's money and His honor to the wicked Assyrians. But as they're watching from this wall, waiting for the Assyrian army to take their money and then pack up their tents and pack up their weapons and begin to leave, they realize the Assyrians aren't going anywhere. They've been double-crossed. Syria plans to attack anyway. This is their situation. They've made a bargain with the devil here. They miscalculated. Their strategy isn't working. They've weakened themselves. They've given away their money. And at the same time, they've offended God. Now, they get to a point here where they're going to have to realize they've got no hope left but the grace of God. At some point. And then, they're finally going to go to God. Now, they're not going to go to Him as one from whom they love and adore and worship and see as the fountain of all blessings. He's their backup plan. First, they tried Egypt. And now they're trying to buy off Assyria, as they had before in the days of Ahaz. But they go to God in this circumstance, and you know what? He receives them. He is going to receive them and be gracious to them. So that's the setting for Isaiah 33. So Isaiah, in the form of a psalm, Isaiah 33 tells us that the mess we've made of our lives, it's the exact spot where God's ready to meet us. Any of this sound familiar to anyone? You don't have to raise hands. Isaiah 33, the people are turning to God, not in repentance, really, but as their last resort. So He's going to receive them. They've gone to Egypt, no help there. Now, I want you to look at 2 Kings, because here's the account in 2 Kings 18 of Hezekiah trying to buy off the Assyrians. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. That's where we are when we pick up here. He took money from the temple treasury. He took the gold from the doors and gave them to the king of Assyria. Because the king of Assyria said then he'd leave, and then he didn't. So here we're going to find Isaiah, again in the psalm, turning to God in prayer. We've got Isaiah praying in a way that kind of reminds us of David. And we've got three parts, sections to this prayer or psalm. Verses 2 through 9, we're going to have a prayer for God's protection and destruction of Assyria. Verses 10 through 16 will have God's answer. And in 1724, Isaiah goes back to one of his favorite subjects, the future messianic kingdom. One writer refers to this passage, this whole chapter, this psalm, as a psalm for use in a national emergency. Maybe we could use this now. So let's read chapter 33, verse 1. Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. Isaiah is declaring here that despite appearances, the wicked do not and will not prosper in the end. God's judgment will come upon Assyria as it will upon every wicked ruler and nation. And then, beginning in verse 2, Isaiah prays for spiritual strength. O Lord, be gracious to me. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. You see David kind of in this passage. One writer notes here, God's strength is something we need at the start of every day. And that's why he says, be their strength every morning. That's why we pray and go to the Lord in Scripture every morning. Mark 1:35, we see Jesus praying early in the morning. And Isaiah in verse 3 reminds himself and his people of God's power. Look at these words. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. So Judah has turned everywhere but to God for 40 years now. And Isaiah has covered really the same 40-year period in our study. But everything else they tried had failed. God's a last hope for them, but he is gracious. So he says, speaking of Assyria most likely, your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about, men rush about on it. This is in reference to the evil powers and this evil kingdom being stripped of the spoils of war that it's taken from other nations. The spoils of the enemy are not for their keeping forever. And Isaiah may well be talking about the upcoming demise of Sennacherib and 185,000 of his soldiers when the angel of the Lord comes out to meet them. But he speaks also of the authority of God over all of this. The harvester is going to take their spoils from them. But the thing is this, the Assyrian arrogance is going to be broken. And victory is assured for God and for his people. Well, then, in verses 5 and 6, we have words of praise for Yahweh. And again, this sounds like many of the Psalms. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. And he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his, I believe referring to the Lord's treasure. The fear of him is his treasure. He likes it when he sees people fear him, because that brings them to him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Who said wisdom? Proverbs what? 1. Fear of the Lord is his treasure. The people will see that when they really trust God, they find he's there. This shouldn't be a surprise to us. When God is all that we have, when we're down to God, we've got nothing else, no other hope, we find that God is all we need. Isn't that interesting? When everything else is shaking under our feet, our solid rock, our sure foundation is God. And trusting him, that's the exercising of our faith. Remember when God took Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, and instead of having him come directly over to the Holy Land, he sends him up 500 miles to the north to a place called Haran. Wait there. Well, he was exercising his faith. And then he says, okay, now it's time to get up and come on down into this land that I will show you. I'm going to give it to your descendants. I'm not giving you any of it, but I am going to give it to your descendants. He's exercising his faith so that when he called him to give him the son he had waited 25 years for, and then who had grown to be maybe 20 years old, when he asked him to bring that son up the Mount Moriah and to offer him to him, his faith had been sufficiently exercised that he was able to do that. Well, trusting in God in difficult times is the exercising of our faith. It's one of the ways he does that. And the exercising of our faith and the increase of our faith is part of sanctification. Sanctification has to take place. Now, he does the big bulk of that work at the moment that he is ready to take us into his arms. Verses 7 through 9 now. In contrast to trusting God, Assyria can't be trusted. Sennacherib demands all this money as the price for peace, but he breaks his word, and he's going to demand the surrender of Jerusalem. He's broken the covenant, Isaiah writes here. And this is the end of the way all misplaced confidence in earthly things ends. Let's look at the verses. Verse 7, behold, their brave men cry in the streets. This is the Jews. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. And then, as to Sennacherib, he has broken the covenant. He's despised the cities. He has no regard for man. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon, and these are, we'd think of these as resort places today. Lebanon is shamed and withers. Sharon is like a desert plain. Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. As with all wicked rulers. And we can think of these people, when I read you the description here that Isaiah gives us, Sennacherib placed no value on people. Are there people like that in the world today? There sure are. He acted without any concern for what is right and moral. Are there people like that in the world today? That's what all of this genocide is. It's men who have no regard for human life, no regard for any sense of morality. They place no value on people. And in Isaiah's words, he has no regard for man. And he's acted deceitfully on top of all of that. He has broken the covenant. So Isaiah here is portraying desolation, despair, and we see Judah going into panic. The peace negotiations have failed. The invaders at the gates. No one anywhere has ever figured out how to live in complete contentment without God. But not trusting God, one writer says, always diminishes human existence. Any way of living apart from God, the Creator, the source of our life, diminishes Him. That's what we are doing when we do that, when we ignore Him. Now, here they are, defeated, disgraced, broken, disappointed. And what happens? This is when God enters in. This is the one I will look upon, he who is humble, contrite, and broken of spirit. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. You've conceived chaff. He may be talking to the people of Judah. He may be talking to the Assyrians. In either case, it's the same truth, and it holds. You've conceived chaff, you will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire. Peoples will be burned to lime, like cut thorns which are burned in the fire. So he's saying here in verse 10, when you sink to your lowest, that's when I will say, now I can help you. And that's where they were. You've finally gotten to a point where you don't know it all. You've finally gotten to a point where you realize you can't handle this yourself. So verse 10 is God's answer to Isaiah's prayer for Assyria's defeat. And he allows, look, we see this all the time. He allows evil nations, evil men to prosper for a time. We had this in this ISIS period. We have it right now in Syria. We have it going on in North Korea. It's happening at 100 places probably on the earth right now. And he allows it to go on, but only for a time. The pharaohs, the Persian kings, the Roman emperors, all of them fell. That's what the prophecy of Daniel is really about. One after another, these earthly kingdoms fall. And then, in the days of the Roman Empire, a king comes who's going to set up an eternal kingdom. And Christ came during that time. So, when God arises they're destroyed. They're destroyed as the instant God wants them destroyed. And so he uses this description of the sound of them crackling in the fire will be like that of dry thorns, cut down and set ablaze. And again, some see verse 11 as speaking of the Jews, some of the Assyrians. The reason people see this as the Jews is because in the Assyrian crisis, what had Judah done? What were they doing? What was the category of things they were doing to defend themselves? Well, it was the category of everything that wasn't God. Man-made, manpower, everything but God. And that's chaff and straw. It represents people doing their best, applying their wisdom, gathering their smartest and their strongest, but leaving God out. And the idea of giving birth to nothing of value by those means is all through Isaiah, trusting in human effort. So verse 12, though, he changes from second person, you, to third person, the peoples, which is why people think maybe now it's Assyria. But here's the point. Both Judah and Assyria had relied on themselves and others and not God. And when that's the case, the wages of those decisions will be chaff and stubble. You reap what you sow. This is what Job struggled with. I thought you reap what you sow. Why are they still in power? Well, the ungodly can stay in a place of prosperity for a while, but it cannot last. It cannot last because that's not God's way. Evil doesn't prosper. And so now, as Judah turns to God, God is responding in this way. These three verses show that in the ways of God, you have to come to this point of brokenness. A sense of failure, weakness, and need is essential to receiving his blessing. And there's a great lesson here, because it's very easy for us to think that we come to a point of humility and brokenness once. And then God comes, Christ comes into our life, he gives us his Spirit, and now we can move on toward the eternal city and forget about that brokenness and humility that really characterizes who we are. In becoming a Christian, what do we admit about our whole life before that day? What we admit is that our whole life has been wrong and headed in a direction that was going to not land us in the eternal kingdom. And so as we grow in Christ, we must never leave the truth of the necessity of our coming to Christ broken and recognizing our need for him and never exalting ourselves. We can't forget that our whole way of life before coming to Christ was wrong. That's why we came to Christ. If we thought that way was right, we'd just keep doing that. And it isn't the things we do as much as how we think, what we think about and what our aims are, what our objectives are. That has to be part of the Christian walk forever. Jesus said, Matthew 9:12, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners. So we can paint ourselves up to try to look righteous, I suppose, but it's better for us to simply look in the mirror and acknowledge who we are. And look, we don't be transformed into Christ the next day. We're still that same person with all of those sinful inclinations, but now we have the power of God on our side to resist them. But Isaiah is awakening them, and he's awakening us to the deceitful influence of our own self-sufficiency. This is the result of exalting man above God. And I can point to anything in Western civilization and say, there it is. This is what Western civilization has done, at least in the last 200-300 years, has exalted humanity above God. Man is the ultimate. Verse 13, you who are far away, hear what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? God's salvation will come through his Messiah to both those who are near, likely a reference to the Jews, and those who are far away, the Gentiles. In Ephesians 2, 17 and 18, Paul quotes from Isaiah 57, 19 as to these same truths. Here's Ephesians 2, 17, and he came. If you have an NAS, you can see it's all in caps, representing Old Testament quotation. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, Gentiles in that passage, and peace to those who were near. And in case there's any question that he's talking about who he's talking about the one body that is comprised of both Jews and Gentiles in this passage. And he says, for through him, Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here, and he'll talk about it again in chapter 57. But God, he paints as a fire, a holy fire, who will burn forever with consuming intensity. He wants us to understand as much as the human mind can grasp about hell. That's why we get these pictures of a lake of fire, a furnace of fire, outer darkness. And when he gave his law, and I talked about this earlier when we were celebrating the Lord's Supper, when he gave the law to Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai, he made sure they understood what his holiness was all about. First of all, as Moses goes up, they're told, you stay away from this mountain. Don't come near this mountain or what? What would happen? They would die. Don't come to the mountain. So Moses receives the law, and he comes down, and he's got instructions for building the tabernacle, building all the articles in the tabernacle, and that required the Spirit of God, remember, to inspire the artisans as to how to make these and how to do them. But they build the tabernacle, and they get instructions that those involved had to be Levites, and they had to be specially consecrated to that service, and that even they couldn't touch these holy things or what? They die. God is saying, don't come to this mountain where I'm talking or you're going to die. Don't touch this stuff that I'm ordering you to build or you will die. God's holiness is brought to the forefront here. Now, not only are the Assyrians going to be eventually judged, but sinners in Zion, he's talking about people in Judah, are also going to come under his consuming fire. And we have a couple of psalms here. Psalm 15 is only 5 verses. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Well, here's who. Here's who can come in. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He doesn't slander with his tongue. Hear that one? We don't talk bad about anybody, even if they deserve it. Nor does evil to his neighbor. He doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. He doesn't despise a reprobate. But who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. You suppose Jesus knew about this psalm when he stood on the mountain and gave the Beatitudes? Of course. Psalm 24, verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Now, unfortunately for all of us, none of us can meet this standard. That's why we must be humbled. We must go to God and say, Lord, I'm not worthy of this. And the Lord says, I'm going to send my son, and he will be worthy. And he's going to accept the penalty that you deserve. You will be cleansed. And when I look at you, I'm going to see somebody who walks with integrity. I'm going to see someone with clean hands and a pure heart. I'm going to see someone who speaks truth, even in his heart. Verse 15, he talks about the same things. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain, and shakes his hands so they hold no bribe. You know, it's starting to get harder and harder to believe that David and Isaiah lived 250, 275 years apart, isn't it? Or perhaps Isaiah was reading David, and that these things and these truths impressed themselves upon his heart. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be, who? The impregnable rock, the solid rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. He will hunger no longer. He will thirst no longer. God's word doesn't change. 66 books. How many different human authors? 40? Written over a period of a couple thousand years. All the things that he said about Messiah in those first 1,500 years of writing start to come true in one man born in the first century. So this dwelling on the heights, though, in verse 16, to dwell on the heights, that's to dwell with the Lord. Before people can dwell on the heights with the Lord, they must first see their failure under the demands of the divine law. Either that or they've got to keep it. But we know nobody can do that. So they've got to see their own failure under God's law. And they have to understand they've still got to be sanctified somehow. And this is done through faith in Christ by the work of His Spirit. But the thing is this, it isn't just we sit here and He gives it to us. Everyone must pursue it. It doesn't come. Sanctification does not come to those who do not seek sanctification. It only comes to those who pursue it diligently. Yes, God is sovereign, but we're not without responsibility in these things. He gives us, He opens our eyes, and then tells us, now walk with me. Walk in the newness of this new life, Paul writes. Walk with the Lord. Sermon on the Mount and this passage and Psalm 15, all teaching the same truths. And then, if you do those things, admit your sin, cry out to the Lord, trust in Him, seek your own sanctification, seek to be godly, then your eyes will see the King in His beauty. They will behold a far distant land. One writer says the unforgettable promise of verse 17 is the focal point of this passage. Now another writer says the unforgettable words of verse 20 are the focal point of this passage. They're both very encouraging. But Isaiah is talking about a reversal of a person's entire perception of reality. You see, before all Judah could see, all that mattered to them were their troubles. Was their problem, Assyria, with all those tens of thousands of soldiers. But those who turn to Him and trust in Him will begin to see something new. The eyes of their hearts will be enlightened to see not the trouble, but their King in all His glory. And they'll see their own security in a new land, a far distant land, Isaiah calls it. And they'll realize, and this is how you know you believe in a lot of ways. They'll realize that under the protection of our King, we're safe. We're safe. The enemy that seems so overwhelming, surrounding the city, will seem small. And so in contrast to what we'd seen back in verses 7 and 8, during the siege, the future for those who believe and repent is really different. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You'll no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue which no one understands. Look, what he's saying is the people of God are going to look back on their time of unbelief and their fear and their foolish fear of wicked nations and rulers, but they're going to look back on that time without any fear anymore. You will no longer see a fierce people. So the old Assyrian army, and we all have our own Assyrian armies somewhere in our past. I hope in our past. But there's more armies that come against us. But when we look upon the King, those things are just going to be a memory. When our eyes behold Him and His beauty and everything else in the light of His light, we lose our fear. we begin to glorify and enjoy Him. And that's what the Holy Spirit's doing in us. We can just say, well, okay, this life is all there is. We all know people like that who think this is it. And if this is it, then every little crisis is another world war for us to fight, isn't it? But if this isn't the end, if all that God is promising us here is assured, then these things are speed bumps for us to simply move past, trusting in Him every step of the way. It's not going to be like all this chaos and fear of Assyria and these armies. It's going to be peace. We're going to live in this peaceful place. So Isaiah says that if we look at our lives with Christ, God is the only one to be reckoned with, the only one whose opinion really matters, then we begin to taste something of the joy of heaven. And that's what He's given us. So He says in verse 20, the heart of the poem, according to another writer, "Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem." This is the new Jerusalem now, "an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. A place built on a solid rock, on a solid foundation. And Christ Himself is that rock. But we find rest, peace, what He calls undisturbed habitation. Not because we can cope with our own Assyrias, but because we're at peace with God. I came to bring peace between God and men. Isaiah portrays how delightful it is when we are enjoying God, and we will do so perfectly in heaven, and we've got a foretaste of it right now. The church, His people, will be and should be a people who trust God no matter what. No matter what. That's where God is taking His believing people, into this new Jerusalem. Well, then verses 21 through 23 describe the presence of our King as being, for us, a place of rivers and wide canals, which no mighty ship will pass. In other words, protection from attack from the sea, as well as from the land, as we've just seen in the previous verses. The point is delighting ourselves in His protection, taking our refuge in Him. How many times do we read about taking our refuge in Him in Scripture, in the Psalms? But Scripture says, take your refuge in the Lord. He's your shelter in the storm. They're pictures, but they speak of His protection. They speak of the security we have in Him. And when we have security, we shouldn't have fear. Well, He says, verse 21, "But there, the Majestic One, the Lord, will be for us a place of rivers and wide canals, on which no boat with oars will go, on which no mighty ship will pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King. He will save us." That's pretty good. We see God as our lawgiver, as our judge, as our King, as our Savior, but some people don't. Now, over the past 160 years, our civilization, this Western civilization, has rejected the idea that God is the Creator. It says that what we read in Genesis 1, 2, and in every book of the New Testament except 2, in spite of that, they say, no, God's not the Creator. We're all an accident. But see, once you remove God as Creator, then a civilization can foolishly convince itself that it can deny that God is what Isaiah says He is, lawgiver and judge and supreme ruler. I will tell you, if I didn't believe He created everything, I don't know how I would believe He gave His law or that He can end all things at the end. If God didn't create everything, then where'd Adam come from? Where'd Adam's sin come from? Where did God's command to Adam come from on the sixth day of creation? God is Creator. And when a civilization can effectively convince people God's not the Creator, it can convince them you don't have to abide by His law because it's a fiction, and that He's not going to be a judge of your behavior. But see, denying the truth doesn't change the truth. It doesn't. See, because then it says here, He will save us. Our confidence lies in who God is and what He promises to do. You can't just say, well, I'm going to believe part of it. I'll believe these pages. I think I'll leave these ones aside. It all, we hear it every week. It's the same message over and over and over again. It's different sets of facts. The gospel message, the message of salvation, is the same. And it's foretold by Isaiah throughout this prophecy. Verse 23, the people of God are portrayed as a ship, but it's a drifting hulk. It's got cords hanging loose, and it's not ship shape, as they say. And this floating disaster, though, wins the victory and takes the spoils. Why? How can that be? How can the lesser vehicle win the victory? Because God is with the lesser vehicle. The Lord is our King. He will save us. The lame will take the plunder. Well, Isaiah's final word here is what everyone who falls must remember, that the God who wounds us over our sins is also the same God who heals us. No resident will say, I am sick, in God's kingdom, in the New Jerusalem. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. So, as we read in Revelation 21, here Isaiah says it, those in the New Jerusalem will know no suffering, not physical and not spiritual. And the cause of this confidence lies in the fact that we know God has the power to accomplish this. He's the majestic one of verse 21. And you know, Peter talked about this, 2 Peter 3:13. According to his promise, now look what Peter says. We are looking for what? New heavens and a new earth. And what's that place like? It's just like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a place in which righteousness dwells. This is going to really be something, where everybody in the place is always righteous all the time. Where we're not hungry. Where we're not thirsty. You know, it's a good idea to dwell on what is promised us in the New Jerusalem. Because I think the more time we spend meditating on God's words about the new heavens and the new earth, the more we desire those things. On top of everything else, there's God there. There's God there. And His power will bring this about. Isaiah's response, as we see here in this chapter, to this crisis of Assyria's siege, was to pray. He pours out his fears, his troubles, and then his hopes to the Lord. He brought his concerns. He lays them at the Lord's feet. We saw Daniel do this. We saw many do this of the prophets. And he reminded himself of the promises of God. And I encourage you to do that as well. Of the assurances God has given to those who believe in Him and who trust in Him. Last paragraph. One writer says this, Isaiah 33 is for people who haven't been trusting God but are now seeing a new way, that they can't keep treating God as some sort of rabbit's foot and at the same time experience His power. Can't be dismissive of God or fit Him in only when He fits into their schedule and still expect to live in His blessing. Isaiah 33 is for people who've given themselves to all the wrong things and are only now seeing that their lives are fast becoming a lost opportunity. And the message of Isaiah 33 is this. It's not too late to realize and admit that as you've been living, you've not been truly honoring God. We can all do better. With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, He calls us to honor Him and to love Him. But the promise that we have here, even now, regardless of whatever we've done, if you come to Him just as you are, your eyes will behold the King in all His beauty. These are real promises. And I pray that we will rest in them day by day by day. Oh Lord, we thank You for these precious and magnificent promises, as Your apostle called them. We thank You that You've given us the assurance in our hearts that You honor all You say, that You've been the one who has spoken these promises, that you look down upon us and you have concern for us. And Lord, we know that you're calling us to sanctification, that you work in us by your Spirit, and that you call us to share in that labor of cleansing ourselves and preparing ourselves for the great banquet in your kingdom. We pray you will make us effective ministers of this gospel. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to teach us, to educate us, to convict us for your kingdom and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.